All right, so Respectable Sins, chapter 4 this morning. Before we get started, let's go before the Lord and let's pray. Father, we come to you again this morning thanking you for another day, and we pray that you would guide our time now. May it be a blessing to all who hear, that we would hear of the great remedy for sin that you provide for us in the gospel in Christ, your Son, and the provision that you made for us through him. And we pray that we would grow ever more grateful and humble because of this great truth. And we pray that you guide our discussion now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we'll be in chapter 4 this morning. And if you remember the last few weeks, we've been, the beginning of the book might seem like it's real grim, kind of a very pessimistic or fatalistic mindset or outlook regarding our sin. But it's good to understand the depths of our sin, because once we do, as the author says, we can then appreciate the great remedy for sin that is in Christ. And so this, the title of this chapter is The Remedy for Sin, chapter 4. And so look there. If you have this copy of it, it is page 23. And so the author begins by recalling of a man named John Newton, who's most famous, most well-known for writing the hymn Amazing Grace. But he didn't simply write that hymn in a vacuum. We know that, and the author mentions here, that prior to coming to Christ, he was basically a slave ship captain on the during the trans-African slave trade going on, you know, several hundred years ago. And so he had to halt that season of his life because he had health issues. But in that afterward, he was eventually converted. And it was because of his overwhelming sense of God's grace towards him that motivated him to write that great hymn that we often sing. And he says here towards the end of that first paragraph, the author says, at the end of his life, Newton said to a friend, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." And so we want to focus on both of those facts, both of those ideas. And when we do, then that allows us to appreciate God's grace all the more. And so he uses two examples. He uses John Newton, and then he also uses a biblical example of the Apostle Paul. And so he recounts in the middle of the second paragraph there on the first page of the chapter, toward the end of his life, Paul described himself in those earlier days, the days prior to his conversion, right, where he was responsible for the killing of many Christians, including Stephen. And then we know on the road to Damascus, Jesus encountered him and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He says, "Lord, who are you?" He says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Paul is struck blind for several days and he ultimately becomes the greatest missionary that ever lived. And the author writes about him, toward the end of his life, Paul described himself in those earlier days as a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent of Christ. If you will, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and just want to read a few verses here that often we can read and kind of glance over and not really stop and meditate on. And I just want to bring our attention here quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, which the author quotes here in the chapter, verse 15, but I want to read 16 and 17 as well, because we see here the purpose of course, there are many different purposes for God saving Paul, but we see here an example of why God did that. In 1 Timothy 15 to 17, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, Paul, am the foremost. Now listen to this. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, as the greatest sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So what is Paul saying here in verse 16? He's saying, God saved me, like in a sense, to use me as an example for everyone else. To say, Paul, God saved me as wretched as I was, therefore God can save you too, because he saved me, the worst of the worst. And that's inspired scripture. Paul saying he saved me as an example of God's patience for everyone else who's going to believe. So in other words, simply put, we can never say, I'm too wretched, God can never save me. Because God saved Paul, and look at his life before conversion. Right? Responsible for the murder of believers in Jesus. And if given the opportunity, was men like him who murdered Jesus on the cross. And so the author goes on. We can look at the next page here. So he kind of gives an example of himself, kind of speaking on John Newton or the Apostle Paul. And in the other vein, we might think, well, we weren't really, you know, I wasn't really as bad as either of those men. And so the author recalls his own personal experience where he says, you know, I myself, reflecting back on my life, can say I was usually an obedient child, a model teenager, a trusted employee, and a conscientious husband and father. In fact, I've been on staff of a Christian ministry for over 50 years. Then he goes on to say in the next paragraph, however, though, I have not committed any of the big scandalous sins. I have gossiped, spoken critically of others, harbored resentment, become impatient, acted selfishly, failed to trust God in difficult issues of life, succumbed to materialism, and even let my favorite football team become an idol. That last one hit me because that was certainly one thing I had to repent of when I was converted. That was, to my shame, my favorite football team was certainly my idol. And God had to deal with that very quickly. And so, but we can think of these things. We can think of, sorry, was someone, did someone say something? Oh, you're going to joke about my favorite football team. Patty's not too fond of my favorite football team, but that's okay. we can often think of these lesser sins as not that significant, and that's really the whole point of this book, right? And so, but we want to, obviously we want to deal with this, with these senses of maybe self-righteousness in our own minds where we think, you know, where we can think that we're not that bad because we're not like John Newton, who was a slave ship captain. I mean, come on. Or the Apostle Paul, who, you know, gave the okay for Christians to be killed. And so, remembering John Newton's words, I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. And he says, that is my only hope. That is the only remedy for my sin, and it is your only remedy as well. That's what we'll continue to unpack here going on in the chapter. And then in the bottom paragraph of page 24, he says, so does that mean then that though describing themselves as sinners in the present tense, they were referring only to their past sins as a persecutor and a slave trader? And so he says it's hardly possible that they would think that way. So we might sometimes read this and things about John Newton and say, well, he's just thinking back to his past sin and he's, you know, he's good now or he's completely sanctified now. And rather on the contrary. He goes on to say, we know, for instance, that several years before writing 1 Timothy, Paul referred to himself as the very least of all the saints. So Paul didn't develop an idea of, well, yeah, I did that. I did those things in my past, but I'm the greatest apostle now. Now I've got it all figured out. Now I've totally, you know, I don't deal with any remaining sin or struggle with anything. And Paul doesn't say that. And so certainly if he didn't say that, I'm going to be very careful before I course, we wouldn't say that, right? But we want to be careful that we don't even develop, cultivate those thoughts in our minds. And so, and then he goes on, in fact, regarding Paul, in fact, there seems to be a downward progression in Paul's self-awareness from the least of the apostles in 1 Corinthians to the very least of all the saints in Ephesians chapter 3, to the foremost of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that we just read. And so knowing the progressions, he starts out saying, you know, he's the least of all the apostles, and then he gets to the point where he's saying, I'm the foremost of all the sinners. So there seems to be a, as how does Bridges put it, a downward progression in Paul's self-awareness. So Paul seems to have grown more sensitive to his own sin over time. And so that's the whole point of this book, is we want to cultivate that same heart as well. And maybe you're like me. I've been involved in discussions like this with older men and kind of speaking. I heard two preachers speaking to one another at one point, and I just happened to be there. I wasn't really part of the conversation, but they were speaking, and one of them was saying, you know, I feel like I'm just regressing as I get older and am just becoming a worst sinner, a worse sin over time, and that I'm just a worse sinner now than I was when I was younger, 20 years ago or whatever it would be. And, you know, I heard the other man reply, you know, he was trying to encourage him and saying, you know, I understand you feel that way, but really, brother, I think perhaps you're just more sensitive. You've grown more sensitive to your own sin. And when we do that, we will often, if you're like me, I've felt that same way and thinking, you know, it just seems like I was a better person when I was first converted, when I was 17 years old or whatever. But honestly, objectively, if we were to step back just to try to encourage us, it's probably not the case. Perhaps we've grown more sensitive to where now I realize, man, I just sinned and I need to repent and confess it. Whereas perhaps when I was 17 and just converted, I didn't even think twice about it. I wasn't as sensitive. You know, I was just dealing with some really extreme sins at the time, like idolatry. But then over time, you grow more sensitive. And so certainly we wouldn't say that Paul was a worse sinner towards the end of his life than the early part of his life, but he was more sensitive to it, to where he recognized, and that comes partially with a greater understanding. Of course, we're all going to fail in our understanding of God's holiness. But as we grow to understand and mull over and meditate on God's holiness, that will cause us to be more sensitive to our sin, because we recognize the great chasm that exists between us and God. And so going on a little bit down in on the page there, a couple paragraphs ahead, in the middle, when he's speaking of the gospel, Jerry Bridges, and he says, I'm referring to the fact that Christ and his work for us and in us saves us not only from the penalty of sin, but also from its dominion or reigning power in our lives. And so not only does Christ save us from the penalty of our sin, and when we say the penalty of our sin, what is the ultimate sense in which we're saying that? What is the ultimate penalty for our sin? Death, right? Eternal death, right? God's judgment on our lives and on our soul, right? Eternal condemnation, death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, right? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Jesus saves us from the penalty of sin. He saves us from hell, from God's eternal judgment, but also we also know that Scripture teaches and Jesus teaches that he not only saves us from the penalty of our sin, but the power of sin. And that's not to say that we will never sin again once we're converted, but that we no longer are helpless to battle against sin. As Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so, but we never want to lose sight of the fact of our of our sin before God. And so on the next page, on page 26, the following paragraph. So the author, and we've touched upon this idea previously, but want to maybe refocus on it here with some scripture. He says, he wants to unpack some aspects of the gospel that we often might not focus upon. And the first one is, he says, there's an error that says the idea that the gospel, he's unpacking truths about the gospel that we often don't focus on. And he says, first, the gospel is only for sinners. And so this is an important point here, especially when we're ministering to others and perhaps trying to share the gospel. The first step is recognizing our sinfulness before God, right? If I don't see myself as a sinner, then I'm not going to see a need for a Savior. And so he says, first, the gospel is only for sinners. And it reminded me of when Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees and he's eating with tax collectors and sinners, and he's questioned about that. And they say, hey, Jesus, why are you eating with these wretched people? And one of Jesus' replies to them is that only the sick need a physician. Right? Now, is Jesus saying that if you're physically sick, you're going to need a doctor? Is that all he's really saying? No, of course not. He's saying that it's those who recognize that they are sinners who recognize that they need salvation. And so really what's implicit there is he's speaking against the Pharisees, saying, you guys think that you're healthy. You guys think that you're good and you don't need help. And so it's only the sick that need a physician. And that's, so that's the first step. And so then the next paragraph there, he says, so the first use of the gospel as a remedy for our sins is to plow the ground of our hearts so that we can see our sin. And then it reminded me, if you remember, the parable in Luke chapter 18 that's often called the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. If you remember, it's one of Jesus's more simple parables, but it is incredibly profound, right? He says, two men go to pray. One of them's a Pharisee, and you can imagine those hearing him, hearing Jesus say, there's a tax collector and a Pharisee, and they each went to the temple to pray. And you can hear their initial bias thinking, oh, there's a tax collector and a Pharisee going to pray. Oh, the Pharisee is going to be the good guy, right? So what's the tax collector? How's he going to get himself in trouble, right? But no, we know that Jesus says the tax collector, the Pharisee goes and prays, and he says, God, I thank you that I don't do this. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. I'm good, and I'm not even like this tax collector here next to me. But the tax collector, Jesus says the tax collector goes and prays, and what does he say? He doesn't even look at heaven. He beats his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. And Jesus says, he went down to his house justified. And the implication there is that the other man did not, because he simply just, I think, and I think Luke even says he, I think one, some translations even say he prayed to himself, if I remember correctly. Don't quote me on that, but I think there's translations that render it that way. He just prayed to himself, and God, I thank you, I'm so great. But the tax collector recognized his sin, didn't excuse it, didn't, nothing. Just, God, just be merciful to me. I got nothing to offer. All I can ask for is your mercy. And so he recognized his sin. He recognized that he was sick and needed a physician. Second, not only does the gospel prepare me to face my sin, it also frees me up to do so. Now, I want to unpack that. He says, facing our sin causes us to feel guilty. Of course we feel guilty because we are guilty. Right? Feeling guilty is not necessarily bad. Sometimes we should. If I commit a gross sin and I don't feel guilty, well, man, that's dangerous. Right? That's dangerous territory there, we would say. And so he goes on to say in this paragraph, and I want to focus on this because I think this is a very profound statement when we think about it. He says, and if I believe, consciously or unconsciously, that God still counts my guilt against me, so if in my conscience or in my heart I still am struggling with feeling forgiven by God, my instinctive sense of self-protection forbids me to acknowledge my sin and guilt, or at least I seek to minimize it. I just want to stop there and maybe think about that for a moment. What a profound statement, because what is he saying? He's saying, if I lack the assurance that God has forgiven me of my sin, if I still just can't bring myself to accept God's forgiveness, and I still think, you know, God still holds this against me, I can't let go of this guilt because he hasn't really forgiven me, or I don't feel like he has, then that is often the root of why one seeks to minimize their own sin. Because if I believe that I have to defend myself in my sin, then it's going to cause me to minimize it, perhaps. Let me put it another way. Why minimize my own sin? Why would you, brother, sister, or any of us, minimize our sin if we recognize that God has forgiven us of it? It's only when I doubt that I've been forgiven that I want to say, oh, it really wasn't that bad. Or I did it because of X, Y, and Z, and try to excuse it. Like, do I believe God forgave me or not? Right? And so he goes on to say there in the last sentence of that paragraph, so I need the assurance. This is why he says that the gospel frees us up to acknowledge our sin, because he says, so I need the assurance that my sin is forgiven before I can even acknowledge it, let alone begin to deal with it. Because if I lack the assurance of it, and it leads me to minimize it or whatnot, then I'm not really dealing with my sin in the fullest sense. I'm just dealing with the sanitized version of it I've concocted in my own mind. Right? Then kind of like the example that the author used and that, you know, we looked at a couple weeks ago, right? If someone is guilty of adultery, but I don't really acknowledge it, and I just call it an affair or an inappropriate relationship, then you don't need to deal with your inappropriate relationship. You need to deal with your adultery, right? Let's not minimize it. So just a practical example here, just to put a name to it. And so I want to bring our attention to Psalm 32, which I think is very relevant in this discussion. Psalm 32 is a psalm of David, and it is traditionally thought to have been written by David after his sin with Bathsheba, his adultery and his murder and his deceit and basically everything else. We know he writes Psalm 51 after his sin with Bathsheba, but it's often thought of that Psalm 32 is written even after that psalm, when he became overwhelmed with the assurance of his forgiveness. Because Psalm 51, he's still dealing with his sin. He's asking God to forgive him. He's confessing it. He's asking God, please don't remove your Holy Spirit from me. And then it's traditionally thought that Psalm 32 is written even after that, when he became overwhelmed with a sense of God's forgiveness. So I just want to read the first five verses of Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. There's no deceit, no covering up my sin. For when I kept silent, when I didn't confess it, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. Now verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So here's just a good example in the scripture where we see David coming as raw as he could be with his own sin, But then we see the other side of the coin, so to speak, that he says, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Didn't cover anything up. I mean, God knows it all anyway, right? That's a sermon for, that's a, you know, an idea for another day where why hide it? He knows it anyway. And so, but he says, when I kept silent, when I didn't confess it, my bones just wasted away. I just couldn't take it. It was just miserable. And then you think of the example of David when Nathan comes to him and confronts him of his sin and just kind of not wanting to read between the lines too much, but it's like, man, in a sense, David was convicted and he was ashamed when he realized that he was the man that Nathan was talking about in the parable. But then in a sense, you can imagine David was probably a little freed, maybe, perhaps. Because now his bones no longer have to waste away in his silence, but he just lets it out and confesses it to God, and God forgives him of his iniquity. And so then in the middle of that paragraph on top of page 27, the gospel gives us that assurance that God forgives, and we are freed of to be forgiven when we acknowledge our sin and don't minimize it. And then the next paragraph, this is what we touched on a little bit last week. Why does God not count my sins against me? Because he has already charged it to Christ. So if God has already put our iniquity, as Isaiah 53 says, he laid on him the iniquity of us all. If he has already done that, there's no more wrath to, he swallowed it all. There's no more wrath to be put on us in that sense. I'm not saying God disciplines, and that's different. That's, you know, another discussion for a different day. But that's different from God's wrath. It's just condemnation of our sin. And so it's already been charged to Christ. As he quotes Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Everybody's just gone totally astray. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then he quotes again John Newton. He says, that's why it's helpful to affirm each day with John Newton that I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. And then he says, he goes on and says, the third thing that the gospel provides for us is that the gospel motivates and energizes me to deal with my sin. He says, it's not enough to honestly face our sin. That's the first step. But if we are to grow in Christ-like character, we must also deal with it. So we want to be honest about our sin. We want to be upfront. If we sin, we want to confess it to whom we have sinned against, and ultimately God in heaven. That's the first step. We're not going to deal with it if we're not honest with it. But we don't only want to be honest about it. We want to deal with it and grow in Christ-like character. Then he says, to use a scriptural term, we must put it to death. As Romans chapter 8, 13, first chapter 8, verse 13, and he says Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, gives us, and really Romans chapter 6 as a whole deals with this, that we are no longer slaves to sin, but are slaves to Christ. If we become slaves to Christ, how can we any longer walk in our sin? Again, it's not saying that we will never sin again, but it's saying that we are no longer slaves to sin, whereas you have a lost person, an unregenerate man or woman, it's not to say that they are as bad. It's not to say that an unregenerate person is always as bad as they could be. We know that that's not the case by God's grace and his common grace to all men, but that the unregenerate man or woman is just sinful, just sin constantly, because they can't honor God because they haven't come to Christ. But so we don't want to walk as slaves to sin, but as slaves to Christ. And so he says, the assurance that God no longer counts my sin against me does two things here at the top of page 28. First, it assures me that God is for me, not against me. And Romans chapter 8 is a great portion of scripture, particularly the end of the chapter, to recognize this. That's where it says that, what can separate us from the love of God? and he lists all these things and angels and principalities and life or death or any of this stuff. And he says, no, none of it will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. No created thing, he says. And he says, further, the assurance that God no longer counts, this is the next paragraph. Further, the assurance that God no longer counts my sin against me, and that in my struggles with my sin, he is for me. It also produces within me a sense of gratitude for what he has done and is presently doing for me in Christ, for me through Christ. And he says, the twofold effect of encouragement and gratitude together produces in us a desire to deal with our sin. So let me read here quickly. I'm just going to read Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, which is sometimes called like the Acropolis of the Christian faith because it's so profound and we see perhaps the most comprehensive explanation of the gospel. And so the gospel, passages like this, produce or ought to produce in us a desire to deal with our sin when we see what God did to deal with our sin. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so the author goes on to say, we can see then that the continuous day-by-day appropriation of the gospel as it assures us of the forgiveness of our sins is an important part of our dealing with sin in our lives. And he goes on to say, some years ago I heard a man use the expression, perhaps you've heard this before too, preach the gospel to yourself every day. And I've often heard it said kind of on a similar line, don't listen to yourself. Speak the gospel to yourself. Right? If you're like me, you might have just thoughts that randomly come into your mind that are just so unedifying, and it just seems like the devil himself just flew out a thought right there to go into my mind. Now, it probably wasn't the devil himself. Perhaps some demonic attempt to... I don't know, but we, and sometimes our flesh just has thoughts too. It's not necessarily always, outside of us. It's just, we have a flesh that we deal with, and if you're like me, you just have thoughts come into your head that are just, where does that come from? And, or just that just simply want to beat you down and just kick you while you're down and no hope of ever coming back up. But that comes when we listen to those thoughts that we get. But rather than listen to ourselves, speak the gospel to ourselves. Preach the scripture to ourselves. And that's one of the reasons for me, at least for me in a practical sense, one of the benefits that we can receive from maybe it's only me. Maybe I'm the only one who's really, really messed up in this. I don't know. but it's valuable to memorize scripture because I use it in a practical sense for myself, perhaps more than in a conversation with others. But I remember if I receive a thought or have a rogue thought that says, God can never save you, or what are you, quit joking around, you hypocrite, ultimately is what it comes down to. But, if I remember the promise that Jesus says in John 6:37, for example, that everyone who comes to me, I will never cast out, right? And so just memorizing scripture for ourselves to remember God's promises, that we remind ourselves of that. And kind of as Ephesians 6 says, to resist those flaming arrows that come our way, to put on the whole armor of God. And he goes on to say in the next paragraph there that he says that the fact that God has forgiven me of all my sin, or that God has forgiven you of all of your sin, sometimes it can seem just too good to be true. And that's what's taking me years to try to get my head around as well. That it really, really, all of these promises in here can really be applied to me? It just can't. Isn't there an exception in here? Like Mike Clements, no, this just doesn't apply to you. No, it's not there. And it's not there for you either. But sometimes just in our own our own sinful flesh, we can there. And it's funny, like when you think about it, that's just exactly what the evil one would want us to think. Because then that would rob us of our joy in, I am preaching this to myself, and I know, but that's exactly what the evil one would want us to think, because it would rob us of that enjoyment of just indulging in God's grace. But if I don't think that I've really received it, and I'm never going to enjoy it, even if I find myself in heaven, after I die, I was just robbed of all the joy I could have had here, enjoying it on this side as well. And so it can seem too good to be true. But reminding ourselves of God's promises is valuable. And are there any other particular promises maybe that you find yourself reminding yourself of, and a particular promise that sticks out to you? For me, it's John 6:37. Because Jesus isn't going to lie. He says, no one that comes to me will ever be cast out. And I've had to read that to myself. I don't know. I've only God knows how many times. Any other particular promises?
The Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Right.
Absolutely. That whole first section of Romans 5 is just awesome.
Yeah, it is. And he, just to prove the point even more, Paul goes on and he writes, someone might die for like a righteous person, right? Or for a good man, perhaps someone might dare to die. But his point is God sent his son to die for us who were not someone that, we would think God would, that we would think, oh yeah, he's a good man. Maybe I'll take his place. No, Jesus didn't take his place for good and righteous men. Right? And yeah, a great promise that is, absolutely. Any others? Yeah.
It's not a promise, but it was making me just to add to what you were saying. That, keep one of the sin of God, because it's going to live in a culture where, if you do something wrong, you're condemned for it, in a sense. And trying to, as Christians, when we see the holiness of God, and then reflecting us, we're like, man, we should not receive it.
Yeah.
So then it comes to the point where those thoughts come up, and you are robbing yourself of that joy, because you can't fathom why would such a holy God want to die for us, love me, and all that stuff. Kind of reminds me of this lyrics that one of my favorite rappers, he's a Christian, he says that he struggles with the thought of having God as a father, because he never. So trying to court those ones the same aspect, like when we understand the holiness of God and his grace, it's hard to fathom that, like, why, in a sense. So and then you have the promises of the scriptures that you have to continue to remind yourself and understand who God is and trust in that, and that's where we put our faith in.
Absolutely. Thank you. Yeah, that kind of reminds me of the, I don't know what the technical psychological term is for it, but there's something called survivor's guilt. If you've ever heard that before, like perhaps maybe you're in a plane crash and everybody perishes except for you. And that can often induce a sense of guilt. Like, why did I survive that? And for the Christian, that can sometimes, God's mercy towards us can sometimes induce similar feelings where it's, God, why me? And the real answer, the ultimate answer to that is there's nothing in you why God chose you. It's not like, it's not, you know, and I thought of this the other day when someone said something, I thought about it like, it's not like God sat around and looked at the choices of men and women that he could have chosen. Kind of like if you're playing pickup basketball and there's 12 people standing around and you're like, okay, here's captain, you get to pick the first player. And you're looking around and like, all right, who do I want on my team? I'm looking for the tallest guy, most athletic guy. Okay, I'll take him. No, and usually I'm the one that's picked last. Like that short kid, he's no good. but God didn't select men and women like that. Like, okay, I could really use Jeff because of X, Y, and Z, or I could really use Scott or whomever because of X, Y, and Z, or oh, really? Do we really think God selected us like that? No, of course not. He elected us. There's mystery to it, but ultimately it's for his own glory. For what, you know, it's ultimately for his own name's sake. And so, but by God's grace, you know, we pray that God's Holy Spirit would help us to rest in that. And so I see we're kind of out of time, but just want to point our direct, later in the last couple pages of the chapter, the author provides some promises that he often uses for himself personally. Like in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And he goes on and shares different ones and good promises that we can remind ourselves of God's mercy and his forgiveness of our sin. And just want to point our attention here real quickly. We'll close on this, where the middle of page 31, where he says, the only basis for God's forgiveness is the blood of Christ shed on the cross for us. And I think it's when Paul writes to Titus, he says, God saved us not because of our good works, but because of his own mercy. So it's not about us. It's not about us. Now, as regenerate saints, we strive to live a life that's honoring to him as opposed to how we lived before being converted, that, you know, that don't want to be unbalanced. But ultimately, why God saved us is because of his own mercy and not because of some wonderful thing about us. And it's God's grace. And so, but we will close on that. And so, but just gearing our minds, it's good to remind ourselves of this as we continue on in the study and look at different quote respectable sins that exist and that we might struggle with, but remembering God's mercy towards us, and that we don't want this book to just be something that just kicks us while we're down, but to remember God's mercy, and it's because of God's mercy why we want to be sensitive to our sin, to the very sin that Jesus had to die for. So may God bless the study as we go. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and that you are a good God toward us, and that you are good to your creation. And we thank you for that. May we be humbled as a result, and may we rest in the promises that you provide to us through your word that has been handed down to us. And we pray that we would crucify any part within us that resists your promises or believes that we are too sinful, but may we remember what Paul says through the Holy Spirit in 1 Timothy, that it was an example of you saving him as an example for us. And we pray we would rest in that. We pray that we would worship you now corporately in spirit and in truth, and may we make much of your name as we worship you together shortly. In Christ's name, amen.